Well, my sisters and brothers, I really am honored to be here. I love my tribe, the United Methodist Church. I couldn't be anything else. I mean, I didn't have much going for me. I finished my junior year in high school with four Fs and a D minus. I wasn't athletic. I was not allowed to be in the fifth grade band because the music director said I had no music aptitude. I've never heard a fifth grader that did. And yet this is the tribe that has said, well, you can be on our team. Not only have you allowed me to be on your team, you have allowed me to be a starter. So I am extremely humbled. This is what the body of Christ is about, is the least and the lost, you know, are invited to the table, not because we are worthy, but because we are loved. So I am extremely thankful. We, as United Methodists, we have the right theology for the right time. It's just our methodology's broke. We've got to fix our methodology. Well, I understand what it means to be a small church pastor. 70% of all churches in North America are under 100 in attendance. How many come from small church membership churches? I went to Gamesburg Church in 1979. Man, I've been there in five different decades, and I'm only 59. Can you believe that's possible? And it's my third appointment. I went, no one, when I was there 5 years, the church was founded in 1863, and the little two-room country church that I moved into was built in 1876. No one had been there longer than 5 years. Everyone wanted to move to a town church. So my bishop, well, not the bishop didn't know me, but my district superintendent said if I behaved myself and did a good job for 2 or 3 years, then I could move from, you know, a teaching kind of church to a town church. Well, I've never done a good enough job in 32 years. So please hear me when you hear the scope all day today of what Ginghamsburg is doing, is that I've never left the little church I was appointed to with a $27,000 annual budget and 90 members. And my first year, it went from 90 to 60. That was my first church growth movement at Ginghamsburg Church. And in the same time, I'm 16 miles north of Dayton, Ohio. Dayton, Ohio has been named by Forbes magazine as one of the 10 fastest dying cities in America and one of the 10 emptiest cities in America. And the population in our area has decreased by 40-some thousand folks in my tenure at Ginghamsburg Church. Now, the wonder of this whole thing, the miracle of God, is through the first 4 months of this year, we have averaged 5,002 people in worship. I don't know how that... It's a God thing, but as you hear me more today, I am the mega church pastor because I do not believe mega churches are the churches of the future, nor are they replicable. Now, just so you know where I do ministry, this is what Ginghamsburg... There's 22 houses in Ginghamsburg. We're 3 miles from Tip City, which is like 6,000 population. Here's what Ginghamsburg Church looks like today. Any of you ever been appointed to places that look like that? I'm still there. I want you to hear something. There are not bad appointments. There's bad attitudes. For wherever people are, God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to life. It's why I love to be in the Daytons and Darfurs of the world, because God does God's best work in cemeteries. Some of you are just getting that. Now, what I want us to look at this morning is the mandate for mission. What is the business of the church? We have a great mission statement in the United Methodist Church. You don't have to sit around in your boards and try to figure out a new mission statement. It is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. That's our business. It's not chicken noodle dinners and bazaars. It is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. Now, what we've predominantly been influenced during the last 50 to 60 years by two church models. The mainline model that United Methodist prospered in, Methodist and United Methodist, was really the church of the 50s and 60s. And we prospered from the baby boom generation, where, like, my father came home from World War II, married my mother. I was born in 1951, and all of these young families felt like they needed a church. And so what United Methodist did, and other mainline churches did, that created the what called the tall steeple churches, is we created a consumer culture where we were going to serve these young families that had children, my generation. And so we created all of these programs like Vacation Bible School, MYF, any of you products of MYF. So what the mainline churches did, even though we really began to focus on social justice, and we didn't really begin to focus on social justice until the 1960s and the Civil Rights Movement and the Vietnam War, what we did was create a consumer mindset in our members. That our members were not there to give their lives sacrificially to be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world, but they were there to be served. And so we would send spiritual hospice chaplains, professionals into the church to serve their needs and create programs to serve their needs. And one of the demises of the mainline denomination is that our members, as they have aged, have seen themselves primarily as customers receiving product from the church and sitting on boards to ensure that the product stayed the same. Now, my generation came along. We were greatly influenced by the Jesus movement and saw that it had potential to change the status quo as in the environment of civil rights and the Vietnam War. And so we had a vision that Jesus could do something different and better. And we became part of parachurch organizations. As we were called into the ministry, we kind of started with a great vision, but we were seduced by the success culture, the church growth movement. So the next movement after the mainline movement was the church growth movement. And so the measure of success was numbers. Now, we've been influenced by that in the Methodist Church, too. We have a numbers neurosis. We keep worrying about numbers and losing numbers. And I say, let's don't look for the short win. Let's go back to building a movement, which may mean smaller churches before larger churches, sisters and brothers. So what happened, how many of you went to seminars like Breaking the 200 Barrier? Any of you go to those, Breaking the 400 Barrier? So the measure of success became numbers in the pews. And it's not about, the mission of Jesus is not how many butts we have in the pews, but how we can get our assets out into the world. It's not about getting people into the church, but the people who are already in the church out into the world. Now, Jesus never broke the 200 barrier. When he left planet Earth, he had a church of 120 people. You'd have never invited him to be your speaker here today. But what did he know that we forget that it's not about how many people attend, but it's building disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world who are actively, sacrificially being the hands and feet of Jesus in the world. So what I began to do by the late 90s is I saw all of these people coming to church. As a matter of fact, I began to notice most of the people in our churches, including Ginsburg, have a soft secular worldview. They believe in God and they profess Jesus, but they cling to and trust the materialistic values of secular culture. So they have brought Jesus into their worldview instead of being transformed into Jesus' kingdom of God worldview on the planet Earth. So I began to look at the scriptures for God's measure of faithfulness and effectiveness. And I could only find three things as I looked through the whole Bible. The first is the great requirement, Micah 6:8. What is Micah 6:8? What does the Lord require of you? Seems like that ought to be pretty important in our business together this week. Doesn't say, what does the Lord suggest? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice? Doesn't say, study justice or talk about justice. Oh, we're United Methodists, we're great at studying justice, talking about justice, and voting justice. But what is the business of this Christ community in the local church? I don't care if you have 12 people or 200 people. It is to do justice, love mercy, not tolerate, and walk humbly with God. Now, the second measure that I could find in Scripture is the great commandment. Great requirement. What is the great commandment? What did Jesus say it was? He brought two together. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And then he even put flesh on that commandment by saying, a new commandment I give you, to love others as I have loved you. By this all people will know you're my disciples. Not about your liturgies, whether you do contemporary or traditional music, but by the way you demonstrate sacrificial love, being the hands and feet of Jesus in the world. And then here's the third measure. First, the great requirement. Second, the great commandment. The third measure is the great commission. What is the great commission? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always. All that I have commanded you. Bishop, you already said it. Jesus said, I've come to proclaim the good news to the poor. If it's not good news to the poor, it's not the gospel. We've got a health care problem in this country, folks. I said that in my church on Palm Sunday a year ago and lost 400 people in 1 week. You just got to make sure you win one more on Easter than you lost the week before on Palm Sunday. Someone gave me a shirt. I was in the Greater New Jersey Conference yesterday in Philly, and someone gave me a t-shirt walking out, and it says on this t-shirt, preach the damn gospel. I've got it in my suitcase in my room. And I've been thinking about that the whole time, and what it really means is that the gospel is dangerous, and what parts of the gospel do we leave out for fear of our jobs? Hey, I'm 59. I'm almost dead. I don't have time to play church. Let's just look at that first part today of the great requirement, act justly. What does it mean to act justice? We have power with God by our actions towards people, especially the poor and marginalized. How many of you heard that Glenn Beck statement when Glenn Beck said, if your church talks about social justice, leave? How many of, did you hear that? When did some of my folks think Glenn Beck is the Pope of the Protestant Church? Do you know how many verses? There are close to 2,400 verses in the Bible that talk about justice. Guess how many verses talk about the new birth? Now, there's more implied, but guess how many? Five. How do we build whole theology? New birth is important. I've been born again. Praise Jesus. But how many times do we build whole theologies around part of the Bible and leave massive portions out? Just listen to a few about justice. Psalm 9:16. The Lord is known by his justice. How will we know God's presence? Where we see this community of justice. 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. In other words, the basis of God's movement on earth. Deuteronomy 16:20, follow justice and justice alone so that you may live and possess the land the Lord is giving you. You know, my doctorate was in church renewal and studying church renewals. And we talk much about church renewal and growing the church. But you see, renewal is more than passionate worship or personal salvation. I want you, if you have your Bibles, open it to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. Now, if we're to understand the message and mission of Jesus, then we have to understand that mission in context of the messianic passages in Isaiah. When Jesus began his ministry and announced it in his hometown synagogue, he didn't read from Luke 4. Now, what we read here, God is telling the people who are going through a time of what I call personal piety renewal, lacking the social activism part of what we believe in as United Methodist. God says, shout it aloud, don't hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. Now, these folks can't understand it because they're doing all of the religious things. They're showing up at church. They're going to Bible studies. They're watching religious programs on television. And they say to God in the third verse, why have we fasted and you haven't seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you don't notice? Now, notice what it says next. Here's what God's response. On the day of your fasting, you do as you please and you exploit all your workers. You're going to be dealing with some stuff here in the next days. Not voting your political preference, but coming together humbly to holy conference, to become like children and listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying. Exploited all your workers. Healthcare matters to God. Immigration reform matters to God. What do we have against Mexicans? When's the last time you ever saw a Mexican blow up anything? They just work hard. Verse 4. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fist. I hate to say it, that's going to happen at this conference this week. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a person to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Man, in other words, we argue over liturgies we use. Preach the damn gospel. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cord of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn. What's happened at Ginsburg Church? We've just been paying attention to do what the movement of the Messiah was all about, sisters and brothers. Look quickly. Look over to Isaiah 61. That's the passage Jesus read. when he announced. He said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives." Now look at verse 4, what the people of this messianic movement will be doing. They will rebuild the ancient ruins, restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. See, we won't be sitting around passively waiting for Jesus to return and take us to heaven. Jesus' message was not about taking us to heaven. Jesus' message was the kingdom of God on earth and what God was restoring on earth. See, as Christians, we have bought into this Gnostic disembodied idea of heaven. And see, as we don't believe in a disembodied form of heaven. Christians believe in the resurrection of the body, a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus didn't die and resurrect from the grave to get you into heaven, but to get heaven into you. To get the resources of heaven into the world. Do justice. Act justice. I don't know how many of you know what Ginghamsburg Church has been doing in Darfur, Sudan since 2005. I hope to show a video on our work there this evening. But in 2005, I went to our church and I said, "Christmas is not your birthday. Quit acting like it's your birthday." For Christians, Christmas has become one of the most hedonistic, gluttonous kind of feast. Am I right? So what I say is, on your birthday, your children's birthday, grandchildren's birthday, bless them. But on Christmas, let's do what blesses Jesus. So I said to our people, 2004, 2003, the first genocide of this decade began in Darfur, Sudan. I said to our people, I said, whatever you spend on yourselves at Christmas, bring an equal amount for the people in Darfur. Now, what do we usually do? We had little mitten trees out in the narthex. Or we go to, you know, like Walmart and buy some $10 toy and bring it, and we call that loving in Jesus' name. That's not loving. There's no sacrifice, involved in that. So you see here on this, I have a chart to show what the people have brought each year. The first year they brought $316,000, Bishop. Now remember, I have blue collar people that have been impacted by the automobile business. I don't have a white collar church. My great friend Adam Hamilton and I do a lot of projects together. He's white collar, I'm blue collar. Can you tell? So, you know, this year at Christmas, they brought $701,000. A lot of these people unemployed. So what has happened since that time? We have created a sustainable agricultural program in Darfur. Matter of fact, in 2005, Ginghamsburg Church was UMCOR in Sudan. We were 100% of UMCOR's budget in Sudan. We've created a sustainable, and to underline that word sustainable, not handout, sustainable, agricultural program that's currently feeding 83,000 people. We have finished 15 water yards, and each of those water yards can serve more than 85,000 people and their livestock, but they're currently serving 85,000 people and their livestock. And we have built 179 schools that currently we have 22,000 kids in that schools. Now, isn't it amazing what God can do? Jesus said, "The things I do, you can do in greater things." We're not just to sit there and study in our churches what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. You know, first words out of Jesus' mouth when he came out of the grave, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And then he gave us the resource. He blew on us and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You see, one of the first things we did in our administrative board at Ginghamsburg was a vote that you can never vote no if it's something Jesus would do. Well, people will say, but Pastor, you don't understand. You're 27 years old and you're young and naive, but we're just this little church and we don't have the resources for your dreams. Well, I want to tell you what, you know, as long as we only attempt what we believe we can do in our own strength and resources, that's walking by sight, not faith. And God will never bless what we attempt to do in the flesh and not the spirit. What is the worst thing that could happen? We go bankrupt. Big deal. It's not our church. We argue in seminary. Did the resurrection literally happen or not? I say, let's test God and see. Isn't it amazing what God can do? Isn't it amazing what God can do? What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Man, I am blessed to be with you today, and I pray for you as you continue through this annual conference. That we do not do political conferencing, but we truly do holy conferencing. Amen.